Father, thank you for the privilege we have to be in touch with your will and your mind, not only for our lives individually, but also together corporately as a church family. We thank you for your timing, that in your time you always make all things beautiful. And we'll even see that in this passage in Jeremiah this morning. First the judgment and then the restoration. First the dispersion and then the gathering together. And oh Lord, what a great gathering together it will be at the end of this age when Jesus Christ returns personally as the righteous and just one, and justice and righteousness will prevail throughout the earth. What a glorious day that is, and we long for that day, especially as we see the injustices even in our own society. I would pray especially today for Tony and Karen and those who have physical complications, that you would be very near to them and touch them and bring about restoration and healing physically and emotionally for all of those who are in strait places at this time. Father, we commit this time to you in our study in Jeremiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 21. And here we're going to actually cover three chapters in the moments we have today, but it seemed to work out fine at the early service to do that, so I trust that the Spirit will allow us to do that at the second service as well. Alan Redpath once stated that all pastors of churches are in a crisis, and this may be said of anyone. They're either in the middle of one, or they're coming out of one, or they're going into one. Now, I don't know if you can identify with that. I certainly can, because life seems to consist of crises. And it was that way for Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in one crisis after another. Last week in chapter 20, we saw Jeremiah at his very lowest point. He is as depressed as any man or woman of God can ever get. He is in the pits. He's at the point where he curses the day that he was born in chapter 20. And he curses the day that his father received the news, which was generally a very joyous and exciting time for a Jewish father to be told that he gave birth to a son. That was reason for great rejoicing. But Jeremiah curses the day that his father was brought the news of his birth. Now, if you missed last week, for sake of study and continuity in the prophet Jeremiah, if you're following along and really interested in the book, I would encourage you to perhaps get the tape on that, because it is so crucial to our study of this prophet and his times. As far as Jeremiah was concerned, he was a total failure. God had sort of picked him up only to smash him down to the ground. He could see nothing good coming from his ministry. He believed that everything that he did was futile and he was a failure. And that's why I love this man Jeremiah, and I love what he's going through. And it's an encouragement to me to know that the great men and women of God down through the centuries have suffered depression. And as we mentioned last week, William Cowper, the great hymn writer whose hymns we sing frequently in the church, often produced his best hymns when he was in a state of depression. Now, that's not to say we ought to always walk around depressed, but if you're in one of those states, just recognize that others have been there before you. Jeremiah felt as though God had deceived him about his ministry. But now the story gets more intriguing as we go on through Jeremiah, and especially in these chapters that we have before us today. Because in our text today, in these three chapters, we will discover two things primarily about Jeremiah. Number one is, they have a need for Jeremiah. They discover that they need to hear something from God, so who is it to whom they turn in their hour of need? None other than the prophet Jeremiah. That's in verse 1 of our text, chapter 21. But secondly, they also discover that what Jeremiah has to say for them, which is from the Lord, they don't like. And they wish that he hadn't said it. They're looking for better news. Look first of all at the demand for the prophet. Verse 1 of chapter 21. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf. Here's his request, King Zedekiah. Please inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps, just perhaps, Zedekiah thinks to himself, The Lord will deal with us according to all of His wonderful acts, historically, and I'll look at that in a moment, that the enemy may withdraw from us. Now let me set the stage a little bit. King Zedekiah is now the last king to reign over Judah. His father was Josiah, and Josiah, you remember, was a godly king. He was a godly man, the last of the great kings of Israel. He was the one that had discovered the law, or the law had been discovered under his reign. He wanted it read before all the people, and he began to institute all these reforms, but unfortunately he was killed when he went out in battle. Now, in between that, we have the reigns of Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, but now we come to Zedekiah. There's a time lapse between chapter 20 of Jeremiah and chapter 21. In fact, we have what is called as the silent years in the times of Jeremiah the prophet. From about roughly 594 to 589, they are known as the silent years. We hear nothing from Jeremiah, and nothing exciting really seems to be happening in the land of Judah. But in 589, Zedekiah, who by this time had already been placed in the land as king, as sort of a vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar, who had prior to this sieged the city and took part of the constituency of the city captive into Babylon. That's when he took, by the way, took Daniel and the other three Hebrew children that we read about in the book of Daniel. And God was very good to them and prospered them in the land of Babylon. But now we have the remaining people who are still there, and over them Nebuchadnezzar had placed this vassal king who was Zedekiah. But the people decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian overlords. And so here they are in the middle of a rebellion led by Zedekiah the king, who was a wicked man who never really consulted God, as you study about him in 2 Kings. And consequently, in order to quell the riots, the rebellion here, the rebellious factor, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, sends his troops down to Jerusalem, and he besieges the city in the wintertime of 589 BC. The campaign goes on throughout all the winter months, on into the spring of 588 BC, and by this time, the city is in a desperate plight. Their supplies are in short demand. The people are holed up in the city. They're physically exhausted. They're emotionally demoralized. There is a defeatist attitude among the ranks. To put it simply, the heat is on, the pressure is mounting, and the people are in a desperate condition. So what does the king do? Verse 2, he wants to hear something from the Lord. And he wants God to intervene as he knew that he had in Israel's previous history. Here is this self-confident king who during the greater portion of his reign had absolutely no thought of God in his mind, apparently. He wasn't interested in what God had to say, and he simply ignored the word when he heard it. But now there's a need. Times have changed. Things are different. The situation's critical. The old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. Give them long enough. There will come a time in every man's life when he has a need. A need that he or no one else apart from God can fill and can remedy. Years ago in a small community in the north, there was a group of godly farmers who were shocked to find upon their arrival at the church on this particular Sunday morning that the neighbor to the church building was plowing his ground. And he was working the ground on Sunday, which offended some of these godly men who were there on this particular Sunday. And all during the worship service, the people could hear this man as he'd get to the end of the field, and he would turn his tractor around, and then he would put it down, pull the lever down, and give it the gas, and off he would go back down the field, interrupting the service and continually reminding the people that he was doing this on Sunday. Well, this farmer, it turns out, had the highest yield per acre of any farmer in the country. And he wrote a letter to the local weekly newspaper pointing out that he had done all of this on Sunday, and yet he had the highest yield per acre of any farmer in the county. And he asked if the editor would have the Christians try to explain this. The editor, with a great deal of common sense and wisdom, printed the letter, but he followed it with one simple but provocative statement. The statement was this: God does not settle his accounts in the month of October. Now think about that. But they do have to be settled. The king had ignored God's word for years, and now he is paying the price. He's hemmed in. He's in great straits. You can go on ignoring God's word for years and seem to make it by, but one day calamity catches up. One day the situation will change. I see it all the time in my study, as all of us pastors do. The ignoring of principles on marriage, for a time you seem to get by and everything seems to go well, but all at once your marriage caves in and then you want help. Or we might ignore the principles on finances and how to really honor God in our giving and in our living and lifestyles. And for a time, it seems as though God really blesses that. And we can go on ignoring the principles. But all at once, payday comes and the accounts have to be settled. It's sort of like these advertisers on television who are trying to get us to buy their cars or their furniture or their mobile homes. And the incentive they use is no payments till June. You notice how they kind of throw that on there? Till June. And the only thing you hear is no payments. Wow, this is great. Till June. You want to remind yourself of that. Everything has to be paid for. And we can ignore God in these areas of life and not give God the honor and the glory that's due unto Him, and for a time all seems to go well, but eventually the bottom will drop out, as it did for King Zedekiah. Now, what does Zedekiah have in mind here? He says, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all His wonderful acts, that the enemy may withdraw from us. I tried to think back through a previous history, biblical history, to see what the king might have had in mind, and there are a myriad of illustrations or incidents that the king may have had in mind. One would have certainly been in the reign of Hezekiah. You know, he was a godly king who really honored God. He blew it at times, but he was one whose heart, like King David's, was right, and he wanted to honor God. And you can read all about Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and 19. At this time, he was in a similar plight as King Zedekiah now with his troops. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and the Assyrians now, this is over 100 years previous to the days of Zedekiah and Jeremiah, Sennacherib had come in with his forces, and he too had the city of Jerusalem surrounded. And he with his troops were standing outside the city walls, and they were demoralizing the people and taunting them, and they were saying, don't you listen to your king Hezekiah, because he doesn't know what he's talking about and he can encourage you, but we're still going to take the city. And they taunted the people and they demoralized them, and again there is defeat in the minds of the people. What does King Hezekiah do? Well, he tears his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth, enters the house of the Lord, sends for Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah the prophet reassures the king that the people will indeed be delivered, that Sennacherib and Assyria will not be successful, that a rumor from his own country, he'll get wind of it, and he'll turn back and he'll be defeated there. And that's exactly what happened. All for the days of Hezekiah, the king is thinking. But the problem is, Hezekiah was a godly man who sought the Lord. Therefore, he could experience God's help in deliverance in time of need. Or it may have been King Jehoshaphat who was on the throne previous to this. In 2 Chronicles 20, when the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Munites had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Same story, just a little bit different. Jehoshaphat was a godly man. He prayed to the Lord that the Lord would bring about deliverance, and he admitted that the people were powerless and they didn't know what to do. And he was reassured by the prophet, do not fear nor be dismayed, for the battle is not yours, but the battle is God's, and delivered they were. But again, Jehoshaphat was a godly man who had previous in his life honored God and was seeking to live by God's moral law. His pattern was a lifelong pattern of waiting upon God, but not so with King Zedekiah. Therefore, King Zedekiah could not expect the Lord's deliverance in time of need. You know, there's a principle that is clearly taught here, and that's why I've emphasized it so this morning, that is found throughout Scripture. It's clearly set forth in Proverbs 1, 24 through 33. If you want to turn there, that's fine, but I want to read it out of the Living Bible, Proverbs 1, 24 through 33. Well, here's God speaking through this personage of wisdom. I've called you so often, but still you won't come. I've pleaded, but all in vain, for you have spurned my counsel and reproof. Someday you will be in trouble. This is what God says. Someday you will be in trouble, and I'll laugh. Mock me, will you? Well, I'll mock you. When a storm of terror surrounds you, and when you're engulfed by anguish and distress, then I will not answer your cry for help. It will be too late, even though you search for me so anxiously. For you closed your eyes to the facts, and you did not choose reverence and trust in the Lord. You turned your back on me, spurning my advice. That is why you must eat the bitter fruit of having your own way. Ooh, that's penetrating. And that is why you must experience the full terrors of the pathway you have chosen, for you have turned away from me to death. And your own complacency will in the end kill you, fools. But all who listen to me shall live in peace and safety unafraid. Now I would suggest that we all become very familiar with that principle, because it's there everywhere we look in God's Word. And it was Zedekiah's own complacency here that would kill him in the end. And it's our complacency, our inability to respond to the Word of God, that will in the end destroy us. Now, Jeremiah does have a word for them in verses 3 and following, but it's not the reassuring word that was delivered to Hezekiah or to Jehoshaphat earlier. Quite the opposite. Let's look at the declaration of the prophet. First, he has a word for the kings, and that's the only part we're going to look at this morning, is the word to the kings. Particularly, here's Zedekiah. Now, you could read through chapter 21 through chapter 25. This whole section goes together, and you will discover that it's a word basically to the kings. Because they were over the people, they were the shepherds, as it's put in chapter 23, verse 1 and following. As you think of the work of a shepherd, he is one who is to lead the people, to serve the people. And these kings had failed to become servant-oriented. They exploited the people and took advantage of the people, and so God has a word for the kings, particularly Zedekiah. Now, the message in chapter 21 is really a perfect sermon, and I'm going to conclude with this morning. It's a perfect sermon. 3 points, but no poem and absolutely no jokes. The first point is this. Zedekiah, you cannot succeed against the king of Babylon. You can't do it. Look in verses 3 through 7. God says, Zedekiah, I am the one who's about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands. Verse 4. Verse 5. I myself, Zedekiah, am warring against you. Before, God warred for Jerusalem and Judah. Now he is warring against them. Verse 6, I shall also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. And afterwards, verse 7, I shall give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people to the Babylonians. So number one, he says, Jeremiah tells Zedekiah that he can't succeed in what he's doing. You know, we need to be reminded of that at times when we really get off course. We can't succeed. We're fighting against God. It's a losing proposition. If you're not doing things God's way, then we are fighting against God and we'll never succeed. Now, the second point is a follow-up to the first. You have a choice. You can't succeed, but you do have a choice. Verse 8. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city and fights and puts up resistance, he is the one who is going to die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and gives up to the Babylonians or Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as a booty. Not a baby booty either. a booty. Booty was something that was taken captive in the middle of battle, spoils, the booty. In this case, the only thing that he would salvage would be his life. But he would have his life. You have a choice. Now notice what the choice is, either life or death, one or the other. Either give in to the king of Babylon and you will live, or fight the king of Babylon and you will die. If you give in to the king, he will simply take you to Babylon, and there you may find that life will be as good for you as it's been for Daniel and the other Hebrew children who have already gone before us. Or you can stand up against the king, fight to the end, and you'll be defeated and you'll be dead. It's your choice, life or death. I've thought so much about this week. You know, life is filled with choices constantly. Every day we choose, will I do it God's way or will I do it man's way? And there is a way which seems right unto men, but the end thereof is the way of death. We choose life or we choose death every day. Not too many years ago, I remember reading about two men and a young man, a teenager, who perished in the blasting heat of Death Valley. And sheriff's deputies came upon this grisly scene, and they discovered these three bodies 7 miles, 14 miles, and 17 miles from the car that they had abandoned. And what happened was they began to walk, but they walked in the wrong direction, and they were sort of, like the deputy said, kind of strung out like a black line. The heat had turned them black. And in leaving their stranded car to seek help, the three had tragically headed in the wrong direction, going back towards a ranch house which they had passed 30 miles back the road before their car stopped on them. Had they gone in the other direction, forward, just a mile in that direction, there was a grove of willows and a spring, sort of an oasis in the desert, that could have sustained them for a long period of time until help would have arrived. Now, this tragedy is really the story of man. We're dealing with a life and death issue here. This is the story of man. He has before him a choice. One way is life, and the other way is death. And in this context, life meant surrender. Oh, what a beautiful spiritual principle is brought out here. That we really begin to experience life when we surrender. Jesus talked a lot about that. In John 12:24, he said, "Except a grain of wheat fall and die in the ground, it abides alone. But if it dies, then it brings forth much fruit." As we see happening in the springtime of the year, it's through death that we experience life. The very principle that God is teaching Zedekiah and Jeremiah and the people here in their day. You can't succeed, you do have a choice. And the third point is, Zedekiah, clean up your act. Clean up your act. Verse 11. "Then say to the household of the king of Judah," over whose throne Zedekiah was now reigning, "hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning, and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds." Now I want you to notice that Jeremiah had a lot to say about something that all of the prophets had a lot to say about, and that is justice. And it's not something that we hear a lot about from our evangelical pulpits today, but believe me, it's an overriding theme in all of the major and minor prophets. And it's something that we should be concerned about every day in our relationships with our fellow men, that we treat them justly or fairly with equity. Because you see, our world isn't doing that. Almost every night on our televisions and in our newspapers, we read of injustices in the land. People not being treated fairly or impartially. And the last day seems to indicate that this will only increase in intensity. a judge opened court with this announcement, "Gentlemen, I have in my hand two checks, a bribe you might call it, one from the defendant for $15,000, the other from his accuser for $10,000, and my justice and my decision is to return the extra $5,000 to the defendant and decide the case strictly on its merits." I did throw in a little bit of humor this morning. I knew it was getting heavy. Had to do something here. I want you to notice that justice is something that the kings of Judah were responsible for, but they weren't interested in that. They were only interested in serving themselves. And that's the reason why the judgment was so severe at the time of their destruction. Chapter 22 and verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Deliver the one who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." Go on over now to chapter 22 and verse 13 and following. The message here is to Jehoiakim, who preceded Zedekiah on the throne. "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red with the most beautiful and costly materials that can be provided in our culture. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink?'" Now notice he's talking about his father Josiah here, the godly king. "Did not he eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? And remember, it was well with him in his reign because he was interested in justice and righteousness. So God blessed him in his reign." You know, God is concerned that we be just. He's concerned that we be practical here in this area of life, and that we not just live by our feelings and somehow get caught up in this pie-in-the-sky mentality that we're always living for the future. And in the process, in the meantime, we're never really concerned about the major issues of our day, and foremost ought to be justice. The National Observer recently tells us that that bilking consumers out of pennies has become a $1 billion a year business. Short weighing on food, gasoline, home fuel, packaged hardware items, meats, etc. Some states have discovered that 25% to 30% of all packaged meat is deliberately short weighted. Now, I think what this passage demands is that we be concerned about justice. Justice. That every person we meet every day, we're concerned that we be fair to that person. Equity, fairness. Now, contrast Zedekiah here and Jehoiakim with Jesus, and this is exactly what Jeremiah does in chapter 23, verse 5. These are the verses we'll close with this morning. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." I love these messianic prophecies that are couched here in the Old Testament prophets, 500, 600, 700 years before Christ came. And it tells us that God yet has a plan for the Messiah, and He will return. And when He returns, His reign will be marked out by two great commodities. One is righteousness, and the other is justice. And in numerous biblical passages relating to the coming of the Messiah, it tells us that the one mark of His reign will be justice. Justice. Here in these verses, verse 5 and verse 6, that marvelous passage in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it with" what? Justice. Justice and righteousness. The 72nd Psalm tells us that when the King, Messiah, returns, that His reign will be worldwide and justice will prevail throughout the earth. Now, I get excited about these buildings, but I get more excited about justice and the coming of the King, because I don't know about you, but the older I get and the more injustice I see, I say, I have seen enough. I've seen enough to know that this world is not where it's at. And that's why Peter said in 2 Peter 3, we look for that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwelleth what? Justice, righteousness. And that's exactly what the Messiah will do. That will be the nature of His reign. He will reign as King and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. He will not be like these kings who were only interested in serving themselves and gathered their people and exploited them to build these monstrous buildings as a memory to their wicked reigns. No, He won't do that. Jesus' attitude was one and will be one of serving. He came not to be served, but to serve. And that's what a king is to do. He's not one to be served, but He's one to serve. And the kings had it all backwards. And there was all this self-interest. What can I get out of it? And that very kind of attitude has to be dealt with because it's so self-seeking and self-oriented. Now, look at the final thing here in verses 5 and 6, the latter part of verse 6. And this is His name by which He will be called. First, the nature of His reign, and secondly, the name. This is His name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness. In the Hebrew Bible, it's literally Yahweh Zidkenu, which means Jehovah our righteousness. Jehovah our righteousness. He will become our righteousness. It's almost a play on the word, the name Zedekiah, because Zedekiah's name means the Lord is righteous, but the Messiah's name will be the Lord our righteousness. That's exactly what He becomes in the New Testament, our righteousness. There is a poem by Robert Murray McShane, that godly, saintly pastor of Scottish descent who was well known in his day. His memoirs have been read around the world in the past century. He wrote a poem based on this very verse, this very name, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Zidkenu, our righteousness. And it goes like this. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not the danger nor felt not the load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Zidkenu, our righteousness meant nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page, but even when they pictured that blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Zidkenu meant nothing to me. I wept when the waters went over his soul, or rather, like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet I thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree, Jehovah Zidkenu meant nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Zidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before that sweet name, my guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Zidkenu, He's all things to me. Jehovah Zidkenu, my treasure, my boast. Jehovah Zidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In Thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. He's my cable, my anchor. He's my breastplate and my shield. And even treading the valley of the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath, till while from life's fever God sets me free. Jehovah Zidkenu, my death song shall be. Let's bow together for prayer. Have you allowed Jesus Christ to become your righteousness? If you're counting on your own righteousness, it's woefully inadequate. No matter how good you may be in your own eyes, you're not good enough in God's eyes. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible declares throughout. But God provided a means whereby we can be clothed in His righteousness, and that is through faith in His Son, the finished work of Christ. We're entering into that time of the year when we celebrate, commemorate, and celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord, the most important events in history. If you do not know Jesus Christ, may I invite you right now to put your faith in Him and let Him become your righteousness. Perhaps some of us here today are in business, we're employers, and yet in little ways we've really not been concerned about justice for those whom we employ, people around us. We've not treated them fairly with equity. That's where the kings fell. That's where you and I are to excel. Because that's the basic nature of Jesus Christ, one of justice. Maybe there's areas right now of your life that you just like to say, Lord, I really have failed in so many areas. Perhaps you'd even like to name those areas. And then go out to make those wrongs right. Father, may you help us to apply these words to each of our lives individually, I pray in Jesus' name.